Tonight we want to resume our study from last Sunday in this new mini-series on the profile and priorities of an effective church. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, Paul meets with the Ephesian elders at Miletus on one of his missionary journeys. And he knows these spiritual leaders well, since he spent 3 years at Ephesus, more than any other place in his itinerary ministry. And he anticipates that this will be the last time that he will see these elders whom he loves and who love him. And for our purposes, we pick up Paul's discourse to them in verse 28. Paul writes, therefore, or speaks, and now is recorded, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You see, these spiritual leaders, called elders or pastors or overseers, were to shepherd or to feed and lead the church of God, the church which belongs to God, which he, God, purchased with his own blood. And this means that the word God in this verse must refer to Jesus Christ, as only Jesus Christ shed his own blood to purchase or redeem the church. God the Father did not do this. God the Spirit did not do this. It must be in reference here to none other than Jesus Christ. But also the phrase, which he purchased with his own blood, indicates to you and me how precious the church of God is to Jesus Christ. You see, he purchased it with his own blood. He redeemed it through his death on the cross. He bought it for himself so as to own the church, as it were. Now I ask you, if the church of God is precious to Jesus Christ, should it not be precious to you and me? If the church of God is so important that Jesus Christ purchased it with his own blood, should it not be important to you and me? How can we as believers say that Jesus Christ is precious and important to us? But what is precious and important to Jesus Christ is not really that precious and important to us. How can we live with this glaring contradiction? But this again raises several crucial questions. We want to answer in this series, and we want to answer them from the Scriptures, and we want to answer them as it relates to the church. What is a church, and what constitutes a church, and what is the message and ministry of the church, and who is the builder, owner, and foundation of the church, and what exactly is the profile, what exactly are the priorities of an effective church? And on our way to considering 10 priorities of an effective church for Jesus Christ, which we're not going to get to until this Sunday, we're laying a solid biblical foundation on which these truths can be scripturally built upon. Unfortunately, for the average Christian, their understanding of the church is like the weather in Duluth tonight. Very foggy. And a fog in the pulpit certainly creates a mist in the pew. And that solid foundation must be based and built upon sound doctrine. So last Sunday we began laying some groundwork regarding the profile and priorities of an effective church. And in doing so, we concentrated our study on various truths which are derived from Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18. And in verse 18, our Lord said, I also say to you, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The first mention in the Bible of this organism that we are looking at called the church. We noted the meaning of the church is it's a called out assembly of people, an ecclesia, to call out from the masses, as it were, and assemble as a group. What is the church? It is not a building. It is not, first of all, an organization. It is the people redeemed by the blood of Christ and baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. Next, we observe the builder of the church is Jesus Christ. He said, I will build my church. And dear friends, Jesus Christ, not man, is the one who truly builds his church. Now, he does that by loving the world, God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And out of the world, he calls a people through the gospel and through the convicting ministry of the Spirit of God, who upon believing that gospel are then baptized and placed into union with Christ and union with one another in the forming of his church. But Christ had not been, nor was he at that time, building his church when he first spoke these words. In fact, we saw, thirdly, the beginning of the church would be future. From the time he stated this, I will build, in a predictive sense, in the future tense, my church. There could be no church until Jesus Christ died in order to purchase her redemption. There could be no church until Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven to be its head. There could be no church until the Holy Spirit was sent to baptize believers into the body of Jesus Christ. It was future from his earthly ministry. Fourthly, we noted the owner of the church is Jesus Christ. Notice, I will build my personal possessive pronoun, my church. The church is owned by Jesus Christ because he purchased it with his own blood. The church is not owned by a pastor or a denomination or a church board or a big giver or a founding family. Fifthly, we noted that the church, the foundation of the church is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros, a little rock. And on this Petra, this huge rock, I will build my church. What rock is it? The person of Christ, verse 16, and the work of Christ, verse 21, form the foundation of that church. The church was not built on Peter. The foundation of the church is not human, it's divine. And it's all based upon the gospel, which according to 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. No wonder the durability of the church is seen by the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And that phrase, gates of Hades, is a Jewish phrase referring to the door of death. As Satan's ultimate weapon has been the fear of death. And this reminds us that in the midst of Christ building his church, there would be a raging spiritual battle. Yet the gates of Hades cannot prevail against the church. Why? For we have eternal life. And we are more than conquerors in Christ who loved us. Yes, dear saints, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church, for it has been purchased and redeemed by the Son of God who shed his blood for us. So what is Jesus Christ doing and not doing in this present age? He's building his church, not setting up his kingdom. He's calling out from the world the special people who he has placed in a special and permanent union with himself. And this is why the church is not only called the building of Christ and the body of Christ, but also the bride of Christ. You see, right now, he's forming the bride, whom he plans to present to himself one day without spot and wrinkle, according to Ephesians chapter 5. So I ask you again, if the church is that precious and important to Jesus Christ, is the church that precious and important to you and to me? Now, these doctrinal truths are bedrock issues if we're going to understand the profile and priorities of an effective church. And in addition to this, you must be thoroughly biblical as well when it comes to understanding some crucial truths about the nature of the church. And in doing so, you need to understand that the church of Jesus Christ is referred to generally in two distinct but related ways in the New Testament. First of all, it is referred to in a universal sense. In a universal sense. Go with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Now remember, he said, I will build my church, singular, not plural. Not churches, but church. In reference to the universal church, which consists of all believers in Christ, regardless of geographical location, regardless of gender, regardless of age, regardless of race, regardless of spiritual growth, all believers in Christ from the day of Pentecost until the rapture of the church. And that's why in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 3, he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now notice the phrase, in Christ. I believe the scriptures are very clear that being in Christ means being in union with Christ. Being in union with Christ means being a member of the universal church. And I say that because notice later in chapter 1, if you would, so we drop down to verse 22. And he, God, put all things under his, Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the what? To the church, to the ecclesia, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Notice the church here is called also his body, the body of Christ. Now, you may never step foot into a church building and still be part of this church, this universal church. In fact, if someone is saved on their deathbed, 5 minutes before they die, they are saved and they are not only indwelt by the Spirit and sealed with the Spirit, given eternal life and so forth, but they are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, having never stepped foot, as it were, from their salvation into a church. They're part of that body. So, well, how did that happen? Well, we know in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, this is how it happened. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice we're his workmanship. It's interesting that word workmanship carries different nuances. One of the nuances it has is that we are his masterpiece. You see, he's building a masterpiece. And he's flooring the angels, as it were, and he's doing something unique in this present age he's never done before. He is building and forming his church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. What he predicted he would do in Matthew 16 and verse 18. And he's doing it by saving hopeless, helpless, hellbound sinners by his grace. The moment they put their faith in Jesus Christ, and him alone, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, this church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. And the church at Ephesus was primarily Gentile in nature. though Paul preached in the synagogue to begin with, which was customary. So we pick it up in verse 11. Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were, notice this, without Christ. You want to know what's true of you before you were saved? Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 give a description, but so do chapter 2, verse 11 and following. You were without Christ. Secondly, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the description of every unsaved unbeliever living today. What a hopeless condition. What made the difference in their lives? Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, please note that phrase, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What made the difference was the blood of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the finished work of Christ, how Jesus Christ died for you. And as a result, you were brought near in Christ Jesus. Now remember, being part of the church and being in Christ, I'm going to demonstrate tonight, are used synonymously. For what is he talking about here? He's talking about the body of Christ, the church. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Now I want you to notice several things here. First of all, he's made both one. Jew and Gentile become one in the body of Christ, united to him and united to one another with equal standing and equal blessing, equal privileges, unlike what was true under the law. Notice also, he created in himself one new man. It's new. It's not old. It's not spiritual Israel. It's not Israel in some new form. It's a new man. And he did it from the two, thus making peace. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body. How did he do it? He did it through the cross. Now, by the cross, he's not talking about the wood. He's talking about what happened there at the cross when Jesus Christ died for our sins, past, present, and future, making full atonement so that salvation is free. Salvation is forever by his grace. As he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Why? Because all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we see here Paul is talking about the church, the body of Christ, being in Christ, and what is unique to this present age under the dispensation of grace. And I say that because look at chapter 3 with me now, and verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, as he wrote this from a prison cell, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. Now I'm going to just pause for a minute. See that? Dispensation of the grace of God. Sometimes people say, oh, the word dispensation is not in the Bible. Yes, it is. The dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me for you, how that by, now I want you to notice some key words here, revelation. With every new dispensation, there's always new revelation given. But he made known to me, notice this next key word, the mystery. What's a mystery? Something concealed in the Old Testament, which has now been revealed in the New Testament. As I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. There's that word again. It's not speaking of something spooky. It's speaking of something not previously revealed. Verse 5, then in other ages, there's another key word. Notice mystery, revelation, ages, time periods. Was not made known, to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed. How? By the Spirit. To whom? To his holy apostles and prophets. And please notice the plural. And I say that because there are some like hyper-dispensationalists that claim that only Paul was given the mystery truth. No, Paul says he wasn't the only one. The Peter, Jude, James, John, and so forth were given it as well. Apostles and prophets. And what is the mystery truth? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise. Notice the phrase again. In Christ, how? Through the gospel. Notice being in the same body and being in Christ are connected again. And how did this come about? Through the gospel. In light of what God is doing in the present age as it relates to this mystery connected to the dispensation of the grace of God, which God wants you to know about. Now notice verse 7. Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power to me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given. Why? That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Notice the grace of God mentioned here, the grace of God mentioned here, the unsearchable riches of Christ mentioned there. Wow. We live in such an amazing time under the dispensation of grace. We have unsearchable riches because of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. You do not find the mystery. You do not find the church. And you do not find believers in Christ positionally in the Old Testament. They're not there. There's people saved in the Old Testament, but they're not in Christ. And they're not part of his body. And they had no clue that Christ was going to do this one day, according to this passage. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers, those are angelic beings, in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was through Jesus Christ that all this has been accomplished. And so as we think of this mystery, it's taking Jew and Gentile and making them one in the body of Christ. Wasn't made known in the past. It's now been revealed. And again, that is not to suggest for a minute people weren't saved in the past. No, people were saved. What were they identified as? Part of the family of God. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And he said it before the cross. And when you're born again, you're part of the family of God. But that doesn't mean you are in Christ. That doesn't mean you're part of his church. That didn't happen until after the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension, after the sending of the Spirit of God. So the body of Christ is just one part of that larger family of God. And that's why you must realize that the church has not replaced God's Israel. And while we stand with Israel, as the Abrahamic covenant is still true, we are not spiritual Israel. We are the church. Now, an important issue in understanding the nature of the church that has serious doctrinal and practical ramifications is the question, when did the church begin? When did the church begin? Now, let me show you the options that are out there. First of all, Reformed theology states that it began with Adam or Abraham, as they don't distinguish Israel and the church. Nor would the church then be an Old Testament mystery if it began with Adam and Abraham. Secondly, some Baptists claim it began with John the Baptist as They hold to what's called the Trail of Blood belief. Just like Rome claims they have an ongoing succession of popes that go all the way back to Peter, which is bogus and not biblical. There are some Baptists who claim that they can trace their lineage right back to John the Baptist. Now, what's the immediate problem with that? Jesus said, I will build my church, not am building it. Thirdly, classic dispensationalists believe that it started with the day of Pentecost, while hyper-dispensationalists believe it started mid-Acts, since the mystery was connected with Paul. If you were going to diagram this somehow, if we could put right here the cross and resurrection and even the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, how would this look? Well, you've got your Reformed theology would go back to Adam in some cases. Not normally. Normally they would go to Abraham and they would say the church began with Abraham because they don't distinguish Israel and the church. Some Baptists, not all, but some, in fact the minority that I know of, claim it happened with, again, John the Baptist. Then the classic dispensational view is that it began on Pentecost, and then the hyper ultra dispensational view is that it happened mid-Acts, just to give you some idea of the controversy surrounding this. So what saith the scriptures? That is the bottom line, isn't it? We must not impose our theology on the scriptures, but derive our doctrine from the scriptures. So go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and let me walk through with you why we here at Duluth Bible Church believe that the church began on the day of Pentecost. And you might say, well, so what? I'll tell you the so what later. Some of you are going to say, well, who cares? How does that affect how I live? It does affect all kinds of things. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is talking about spiritual gifts and how while there's diversity of spiritual gifts, there's unity in the body of Christ. We pick it up in verse 12. For as the body, physical body, is one and has many members, you've got ears and eyes and toes and hands, but all the members of that one body, being many, are still one body, so also is Christ, or the body of Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, have been all made to drink into one Spirit. We see from this passage what places believers today into the body of Christ. We see the answer is we were all baptized into one body by one Spirit. The baptizing work of the Spirit of God places believers into the body of Christ. Are you sure the body's referring to that? Chapter 12, verse 27 tells us, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And so what places a believer into the body of Christ is the baptizing work of the Spirit of God. Now this comes about through hearing the gospel. For it to be true with all believers there, it has to happen at salvation. Otherwise, there would be some it happened to and some it didn't happen to. And therefore, he couldn't say all. And it was regardless of whether they were Jews or Greeks or slaves or free, and they've all been made to drink into one Spirit. And so it's the Holy Spirit who places believers into the body of Christ, and this is what places you into the church. Now, if we can determine when the baptizing work of the Spirit of God began, we can then discern when the church began, because the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit places a believer into that body of Christ. So, when did the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit begin? Now go with me, if you would, to the book of Acts, chapter 1. This is really neat, how you can connect the dots if you're careful in handling the Scriptures. It's all right here, dear friends. In Acts chapter 1, we begin in verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. What was the former account? The former account is the book of Luke, which we've been studying on Sunday mornings. Until, verse 2, the day in which he was taken up, his ascension, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive, after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but now catch this, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now notice, he tells them that you shall be, future tense, baptized with the Holy Spirit, and we've got some important information here, not many days from now, in just a few days. That is in a very important piece of the puzzle. If the baptizing work of the Spirit of God places you into the church, we can discern when the church began, if we can discern when the baptizing work of the Spirit of God began. And from this, we see it's in just a few days. Now, this does not mean that God's plan and program for Israel is canceled. And I say that because verse 6 says, Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Notice they believed in a literal, political, earthly, Israelitish kingdom on earth, just like the Old Testament predicted, just like Jesus Christ offered, though he was rejected. They did not think that Israel was somehow replacing, or the church was replacing Israel. They believed in a literal Israel. And a literal kingdom coming to Israel. And he said to them, verse 7, don't you know I'm not going to do that anymore? No, it doesn't say that. It's not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father's put in his own power. But this is what you need to know, that you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so we see here that the Spirit of God has been promised, it has been predicted, that he is going to baptize believers, Spirit baptism, in just a few days from now. In fact, 10 days in particular. So what happened in just a few days as it relates to the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Now go with me to Acts chapter 2. What happened? Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Notice here it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit as the Spirit gave them utterance. We see the Holy Spirit came as promised. In John 14, verses 16 and 17, John 14, 26, John 15, 26, John 16, 7 through 15. The Lord Jesus in the upper room discourse repeatedly predicted he would send the Holy Spirit, and now he comes. Now, you say, well, it says they were filled with the Spirit. It doesn't say they were baptized by the Spirit. Are we sure this is the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit? Now, go with me to Acts chapter 11. And we will see what Peter has to say about this. For in Acts chapter 10, God used Peter to lead some Gentiles by way of Cornelius and his household. He led them to an understanding of the gospel. They put their faith in Christ. And these Gentiles were saved and added to the body of Christ. How do we know? Well, he's rehearsing what happened in chapter 11 and explaining to them the events of chapter 10. Now, for our purposes, we pick it up in verse 13, or verse 12. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, namely Cornelius. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, "Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." That means Cornelius was a God-fearing Gentile, but he was not saved. Verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as upon us. Now catch this, at the beginning. Notice, Holy Spirit fell upon us at the beginning. What's he referring back to? Acts chapter 2. Now watch this, verse 16. Then I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, "John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." What happened at the beginning? The baptizing work of the Spirit of God. What happened in Acts chapter 10 is these Gentiles were baptized by the Spirit and placed into that same body. And so we see here that the Holy Spirit was sent by the Lord Jesus on the day of Pentecost to baptize believers into the body of Christ. It is the birthday of the church, and every believer since then, at the moment of salvation, has been baptized by that same Spirit into that universal church. And so what places believers today into the body of Christ? The baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. When did the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit begin? On the day of Pentecost. Is there evidence following Pentecost that the church is now in existence? If it's in existence, we should have some indicators, some clues, some words, some verses that show us that this is the case. And the answer to that question is a definitive yes. While you're in the book of Acts, go to Acts chapter 2 with me. Acts chapter 2. And Lord willing, we're going to look at this passage this Sunday as we draw some principles from it. This is after Peter preaches, 3,000 people are saved. Verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Now catch this. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Those who were being saved. Now, I understand there is a textual variant here. And by that means some manuscripts have the word to the church and some do not. So there's some discussion whether it's part of the original or not. If one is unconvinced it's part of, let's go to Acts chapter 5. For here in Acts chapter 5, what do we see? In Acts chapter 5, we read in verse 11, after the death of Ananias and Sapphira by divine discipline, so great fear came upon all the what? The church. And upon all who heard these things. The church. No qualifiers. Watch how that phrase is used. The church. He doesn't say the Jewish church in contrast to the Gentile church. Just calls it the church. Now go to Acts chapter 8 with me. Acts chapter 8. We're starting to see the phrase the church mentioned here. Why? Because the church is now in existence. Verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death, namely Stephen's. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Notice, no qualifiers, just called the church. Now go to Acts chapter 11 with me. Acts chapter 11 and verse 22. Regarding the church in Antioch, we read, the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. So we see again a reference to the church. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And again, we see the phrase, the church, found here. In verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Notice, unqualified. Again, just the phrase of the church. Now in chapter 13, verse 1, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, and five are mentioned, including Saul at the end. So notice the phrase, the church, the church, the church, the church, the church, found over and over again before the conversion of Paul in Acts 9 and after the conversion of Paul in Acts 9. And the phrase doesn't change. Phrase doesn't change. In fact, it's interesting in Galatians 1:13, Paul writes, for you have heard of my conversation in time past and the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and I wasted it. If he persecuted the church had to be in existence before Paul was saved. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, for I am the least of the apostles. I am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted what? The church of God. Now, there are those hyper-dispensationalists who would say, well, this is not the church which is his body, it's the Jewish church. Problem is, there's no such thing as a Jewish church. Because there's neither Jew nor Gentile, doctrinally, in the body of Christ. And furthermore, remember, this is found in 1 Corinthians 15:9. If once reading 1 Corinthians, before they get to this passage, they read this in chapter 10, verse 32. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. And you know what? They interpret that every time being the body of Christ. Well, if it's the body of Christ there, why is it not the body of Christ in verse 9? You say, well, maybe it's a different phrase. It's not. It's whole ekklesia, whole theos. That is the phrase translated the church of God in verse 9. That is the phrase translated the church of God in 1 Corinthians 10:32. Clearly referring to the body of Christ. And by the way, Paul then in 1 Timothy 3:15 says, if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now we have a little adjective here, but it's the church of God. That's living. The pillar and ground of the truth, and again, that's clearly the body of Christ. So is there evidence following Pentecost that the church is now in existence? And the answer is yes. Again, the usage of the word church throughout the book of Acts gives proof of its existence. But there's a second evidence that supports this conclusion. How the usage of the phrase in Christ, which is a unique church-age term of identification with Christ due to the baptizing work of the Spirit of God, clearly indicates the church occurred on the day of Pentecost. Now go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 6 for a moment. Passage very familiar to you. And you got to have your hat on tonight, your head on, I should say. Thinking, this is a doctrinal type message. But obviously it's needed to lay this groundwork so you understand the difference. In Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin, that's our position, live any longer in it? That should be our practice. Now watch verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now notice the phrase, baptized into Christ Jesus. Baptized isn't talking about water, it's talking about Holy Spirit baptized. How the Holy Spirit baptized or places into Christ. So being baptized into Christ and being baptized into his body are the same. In fact, the word baptized is used in both cases. So we're baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism, that Holy Spirit baptism, into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together, notice the word united together, again, carries the idea of the body of Christ and our identity in him, and the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit places us into a position of being co-crucified, co-buried, and co-risen with Jesus Christ. And by the way, all the hypers agree with that interpretation of in Christ, baptized into Christ. Now go with me to Romans 16, though. Isn't it funny how you can interpret that phrase there one way, but then want to interpret it differently when it doesn't fit your theology? So what do you mean? Look at Romans 16 with me and verse 7. As Paul is giving these final greetings, he says, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." Now notice the phrase, they were in Christ before Paul was in Christ. What does that mean? That the church had to begin before Paul, because otherwise you couldn't be in Christ before Paul. Now I say that because Charles Baker, who's one of the hyper-dispensationalist writers, in his theology on page 436 says that they were redeemed before Paul. Oh no, that's not what he's saying. No, it's true, they were redeemed before Paul. He doesn't use the word redeemed. They were in Christ before me. That unique New Testament term for your position and identity in Christ, which happens through the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit and did not happen in ages past. In fact, if you look at all the different references to in Christ, in Jesus, you do not find them in the Old Testament. You do not find them in the Gospels until the Upper Room Discourse, which is viewed then in light of what would happen when the Holy Spirit came. So notice how the church and being in Christ existed before Paul's conversion. Now this is reinforced in Galatians 1. Follow along, beginning in verse 15. "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God I do not lie. After I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ." Notice, churches which were in Christ. When were they in Christ? "But they were hearing only he who formerly persecuted us." Who's us? The churches of Judea which were in Christ. "Now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy." That's why later in Galatians 3:26-29 we read, "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Notice the word baptize again. Holy Spirit baptized into Christ. And so we see here, churches of Judea which are in Christ, churches. Here we see in Christ, baptized again into his body, and have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. That sounds just like 1 Corinthians 12:13. Same phrases. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one. One in Christ Jesus. One in the body of Christ. One in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so I believe the Bible is replete, friends. And I'm taking time to elaborate on this because I want you to be clear that the church began in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. It'll run through Revelation chapter 3. Chapter 4 and 5, the church is going to be seen as raptured and in heaven before the tribulation breaks out, which happens in, again, Revelation 6 through 18. Revelation 19, the Lord Jesus Christ returns to set up that kingdom on earth. You say, does it really matter? Yeah, it matters tremendously. It matters tremendously. In fact, I have taught this before. I have warned you before of your failure. If you fail and you move away from grace and you fail to rightly divide the word, it will have effects upon your life, on your walk, how you view the church, how you view the second coming of Christ. In fact, I call the first problem covenantal confusion. You see, if you view the church as synonymous with Israel, numerous problems result. So what results? Well, first of all, you will lack a consistent, normal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic. You say, well, that is a mouthful. What that means is you will not interpret the Bible consistently in a normal grammatical way. And what will happen then is you'll end up mixing law with grace and putting believers under the law as a rule of life. Either the Mosaic law or a law kind of thinking. In doing so, you will spiritualize the unconditional covenantal promises made to ethnic Israel by applying them to the church today. So what does that mean? I'll show you in a moment. You'll destroy the unique heavenly position, orientation, and ministry of the church. Do you realize that what Christ is doing today is he's building a heavenly body of people with a heavenly citizenship so that they are viewed as seated in the heavenlies in Christ and they're to seek those things that are above, and it greatly affects how you view all kinds of things. Furthermore, you will rob the church of its blessed hope, the imminent return of Christ and the rapture of the church. And you know, ironically, I wrote those words in the Grace Family Journal in 1999. And I've seen this happen to people when they moved away from a normal grammatical, historical, contextual interpretation of Scripture. And pretty soon, they're mixing law with grace. They're mixing Israel and the church. They're destroying their unique heavenly. They're moving away from grace. And they rob the church of its blessed hope. And pretty soon, they've got the church replacing Israel. And they end up again with an anti-Semitism. And that's why when Rennie Showers was here a few years ago and he wrote, taught that series on the coming apocalypse, he was talking about the problems of replacement theology on the church. You know, I love what Dr. William R. Newell said years ago. Almost all the theology of the various creeds of Christendom date back to the Reformation, which went triumphantly to the end of Romans 5, but not into 6, 7, and 8. And so far as theological development or presentation of truth was concerned, stopped there. So you've got covenantal chaos, confusion. Secondly, you have what I call kingdom chaos, and I know it's misspelled. For those of you who say, doesn't know how to spell, no, I did it purposely. Okay? If you fail to distinguish the beginning and birthday of the church as occurring after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, you will mix the kingdom teachings of Christ, such as the Sermon on the Mount, with the epistolatory principles of grace, ending up with doctrinal and practical confusion. You will fail to distinguish the gospel of the kingdom with the gospel of the grace of God. You will confuse the issue of discipleship with the issue of salvation, how one is saved. And you'll take the law right past the cross and place it on the backs of church-age believers, because inevitably that's what they do. In fact, I'll tell you what people do when they don't rightly divide the Word of God here. They'll take Old Testament physical promises made to Israel and apply it to the church. You know what it's called? It's called the prosperity gospel. Where do these guys get those verses? In fact, you know, just turn on the TV Sunday afternoon, I did the other day, and I'm watching these guys, and I can't take 5 minutes. They drive me bonkers. Comes from the Greek word bonkoua. You know, it just drives me crazy. As they're just soaking these people for money. And if you just plant your seed faith, God is going to, you know, it's bogus. It's like prosperity. Why wait for heaven to get your mansion? You know. You don't think these guys are living high on the hog, you think twice. Schaeffer said it well years ago, much of divine blessing is determined for Israel, all of which is anticipated in their covenants and prophecies, but no covenant or prophecy brings that nation into heavenly citizenship or into marriage union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's church truth. Here's a quote from me. Now that's really different, isn't it? I ran across it, I thought, now that's funny, I'm going to use it though. When the gospel of Jesus Christ is not clearly preached, and when positional identification truths are not firmly grasped, or the grace of God is not viewed as the basis of justification and means of sanctification, kingdom teaching is used, even by free grace proponents, as a needed crank to motivate the believer in Christ to walk with and serve Jesus Christ. You know, I just saw something that the Free Grace Alliance and their conference coming up in a few weeks has someone teaching on how at the Bema seat you can have posthumous punishment. In other words, after death, you can still get punished at the Bema seat. No, I just thought to myself, wait a second. I'll be in a glorified body. How do you punish a glorified body? And I'll be without sin. So why would I need to be punished? And didn't Christ die for all my sins? And didn't God accept that payment already? So how would I be thrown into some Protestant purgatory somewhere? Now this is incredible! By someone who claims to be free grace! You know, just cheer up, it's only for 1,000 years or something, you know. But you know what that is? That is a crank to motivate believers to serve Jesus Christ, because there's a move away from grace. There's a failure to emphasize positional truth, living by grace, and we got to get believers moving here. So let's put them over purgatory by a thread and say either fly right or wailing and gnashing of teeth for you, buddy. Ay, 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 ay. I am so glad I'm not part of that anymore. Third is hyper-dispensational hacking. Covenant confusion, kingdom chaos, hyper-dispensational hacking. This is another one of the results of a failure. If in a failure to rightly divide the word of truth, you end up wrongly dividing it by starting the church post-Pentecost, you say, what's the problem? Well, let me mention at least 4 or 5. First, you will interpret the Great Commission as being non-church and not for today. And I believe it's clearly for today. And I was hoping to teach that tonight, but I'm not going to get there. Secondly, you will eliminate the practice of water baptism for believers and possibly the Lord's Supper as well. Now, this is problematic, and I'm just going to show you an example. Go with me to Acts chapter 8. Now, remember, the hyper-dispensationalist teaches that the church couldn't have begun before Paul. Paul was the only dispenser of the mystery. Only Paul's epistles are to us. Water baptism is not for today. In some cases, the Lord's Supper is not for today, depending on what hyper camp one is part of. So So I remember I was talking to a hyperdispensationalist a while ago, and by the way, many of these folks are truly saved, and they appreciate grace, and they want to be dispensational. They talk about rightly dividing the word, but unfortunately, I think they wrongly divide it on these issues. Look at chapter 18, verse 8. Now, this is under Paul's ministry. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now, that's clearly water baptism. They heard the gospel, but they believed the gospel. They were baptized. Baptized under Paul's ministry? Notice, the hyperdispensationalists again say that, no. Baptism isn't Paul. No. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:17? Does that mean he never baptized? No, he clearly baptized. Why? At times he didn't baptize. Why? Lest you should say, I baptized in my own name, 1 Corinthians 1 says. Now, I asked the hyper one, so why is Paul baptizing people here? I mean, this is years into his ministry. And he said, well, it took Paul a while to catch on to his commission. I thought, man, that's dumber than dumb if you can't catch on after that many years. Sounds like a movie. You mean he didn't know after that many years what his commission was and that he shouldn't be baptizing? I think there's a better explanation. He understood there was a place for baptism. He knows it didn't save. He knows it doesn't sanctify. It is the picture of the real baptizing work of the Spirit of God as it pictures your identification with Christ and your faith in Him. And they still saw it as a place in the life of believers in the church age yet. But again, hypers eliminate that practice. Furthermore, you will conclude a Jewish church, early Acts, and a Gentile church, later Acts, when the Bible eliminates such a distinction. There is no Jewish church or Gentile church. Furthermore, you will wrongly conclude that Peter preached a different gospel than Paul did, as indeed they teach that. And you will reduce the parts of the Bible to us as being only the Pauline epistles, even perhaps only as prison epistles, possibly relegating late written New Testament books such as 1 John, 2 John, 3 John to apply to another dispensation. Your Bible's just gotten really small. Now, we know that all is written for us, not all is written to us, but we do not believe it's only Paul's epistles to us. And fourthly, there's the problem of practical applications in your life and the church. You see, if you don't understand sound doctrine on this issue and you get confused, things get foggy. It affects how you live your life. It affects how you view sanctification. It can affect your understanding of positional truth. It can affect that you now try to live out certain parts of the Bible that weren't written to you directly in a way that's is inconsistent with the Scriptures. In fact, I love what C.I. Schofield wrote years ago. He says, it may be safely be said that the Judaizing of the church has done more to hinder her progress, pervert her mission, and destroy her spiritually than all other causes combined. Instead of pursuing her appointed path of separation from the world and following the Lord in her heavenly calling, she has used Jewish scriptures to justify herself and lowering her purpose to the civilization of the world, the acquisition of wealth, the use of an imposing ritual, the erection of magnificent churches, the invocation of God's blessing upon the conflicts of armies, and the division of an equal brotherhood into clergy and laity. In fact, you know, my pastor used to say that the Bible is like a fine piece of tapestry. And when you shift in one area, you're going to shift in others. And when you start shifting in this area doctrinally, pretty soon the dominoes start falling in several other areas if you're going to be consistent, unless you're willing to go back to that fundamental shift and admit it's wrong, it didn't line up with Scripture. Otherwise, the dominoes keep falling. And so we've seen tonight about the nature of the church. It's referred to in a universal sense. We'll see this Sunday that it's also referred to in a local sense.